Well, why do people get married? As I began to ponder this question, it brought me back to January of 1977, when the woman I met, who was serving mashed potatoes in the college cafeteria over a period of a couple of years, I determined that she was supposed to be my wife. And so over the winter Christmas break, I had fasted and prayed and sensed it was God's will. And I'd only been a Christian a few years, even though I grew up in church. And so I thought, well, let's see, I probably ought to ask my parents about this. And so I think they were kind of surprised that Nancy was interested in me. This brings many funny stories to my mind, but for time, I won't go there. So they were delighted that, a little concerned for Nancy, but delighted. And then I thought, well, I probably ought to talk to my pastor about this. It's probably the right thing to do. I knew nothing about premarital counseling. I think Nancy and I had been to two weddings in our lives, so we didn't know much about weddings or engagement. And so I went to my pastor, who was a godly man, and I really respected him, and I said, I just wanted to get together with you and get your advice and find out, what do you think? And so he asked me a few questions about our relationship, and he just leaned across his desk. I can see him to this day, and he said, John, do you love her? I said, well, it's like, is this one of those trick questions? yes, of course I love her. And that seemed to end the interview. It was like, oh, that's great, and that's wonderful, and praise God, and we moved on from there. Well, that's kind of a slippery question, isn't it? What does it mean, do you love her? But most people in our culture, when they ask the question, why get married? If you love each other, of course you should get married. People get married in our society for a lot of reasons. I've heard people say, he makes me laugh. We have a lot of fun together. Well, great. I don't know if that's a reason to get married. This person accepts me unconditionally, has helped me in a difficult time in life, cares for me. That's good. Is that a reason to get married? People get married for money. He makes a lot of money. Looking around the ages of some of you in this room, and you're chuckling right now, saying, well, there's potential. Makes a lot of money, or her family has a lot of money, or people get married because of the fame of the person they're marrying, or the power that that person has. They get married because they're physically attracted to one another. It can be largely a sexual attraction. There's many reasons people get married, but I think we have to ask the question, a question that is answered in Scripture, about why to get married, a question that transcends culture and society, a question that would be true for Abraham's day, for Jesus' day and Paul's day, and for our day. Why get married? And to get at this question, we want to go back to the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 2. And if you don't, turn to page 6 in your outline, because we thought some of you may not have realized that we're going to be speaking from the Bible today, which is understandable. One of the things we find out as we open up God's Word is that marriage is God's idea. It's not a human invention. There are people in our society today who say that marriage was a thing that grew up as culture evolved, and that it is an invention of human society. No, marriage is God's idea, and marriage is a good thing. If you look at chapter 2, verse 18, let's just read a few verses here. This is after God had created the heavens and the earth. He made everything, and he's in the sixth day, and he's created Adam, and Adam's apparently been around for a little while to get some instructions. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We're not ashamed. It's not good to be alone. God said it's not good that the man should be alone. Now, what's interesting about that statement is that in chapter 1, as we see the description of God creating everything, it says everything God made was good. So all Adam had known is good, 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 good. And then God says, not Adam, Adam didn't wake up one morning and say, "Hey, it's not good that I'm alone." God says, "It's not good this guy is alone. He needs a helper." The idea in your outline here, the idea behind this is a compliment. God is saying that man is deficient as male. He needs a complement to fulfill his calling in the world where God has placed him. So he's saying there's something wrong here. There's something not good. There's something that we have to continue in our creative process. Derek Kidner writes, "The sexes are complementary. The true partnership is expounded by the terms that are used. A helper fit for him. Literally, a helper as opposite him." In other words, corresponding to him. So the man needed someone who would fit together with him, correspond with him, so that he could have a life that was good. He could be what God considered good. Now, if you read this story, you think it's kind of funny because God says it's not good for man to be alone, and then he tells Adam to go name all the animals. And you think, well, is this really... How does this flow in the story? Why don't we have the man finding the woman or the woman being created out of the man? Why the animals? What is going on here? Well, God decides that instead of telling Adam it's not good that he's alone, he's going to help him make a discovery. Some guys, it takes time to make this discovery. And they have to go through different experiences in life to wake up one morning and say, "Hey, it's not good, I'm alone." Well, Adam didn't have all these women in the world that he could get to know and develop friendships with to find out that he needed a helper. Instead, he only has the animals. And so Adam goes on this discovery quest, and he names all the animals. Now, what Adam finds out as he's naming these animals is that each of the species come in pairs, male and female. They are the same, yet opposite each other, and can't be who God designed them to be unless they join together. So he found out that Mr. and Mrs. Mallard were the same. You know, the Mallard ducks, they're always together. You always see them in pairs. And the guy's got the green head, and the girl is, you know, she's got the brown, which I suppose ducks find attractive, male ducks. And they're always together. And yet Adam is watching them operate as he's trying to figure out, you know, you figure out how to name things based on their function and how they work. And so he realizes, oh, the ducks come in pairs, and cattle come in pairs, and the goats and the giraffe, they all come in pairs. And they're the same, but they're different. And he probably observed them making little ducklings and, you know, how all that worked and all the protective roles. And he said, you know, all these animals cannot be what they're supposed to be unless they pair up with someone who is the same as they are and yet different. So Adam's going along with the task and he is approaching the end and suddenly discovered, hey, you know what? I don't have anybody like this. Number two under letter B here, Adam had no such partner to make him complete in the task that God had given him. It was not good for him to be alone, and the animals prove it to him. So he finally figures out what God has already announced. It's not good. And so Adam desires a partner. Now, you'll notice in this description, we're not going to get into how exactly this worked physically, but God causes Adam to sleep, and he takes one of Adam's ribs, and there's much discussion out of what that means, and closed it up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, what's important about this, without trying to figure out how this worked in the operating room, what's important is I think God is pointing out to us that this couple is fundamentally part of each other. She was taken out of the man. She's a part of him. She's not like one of the animals that would serve the man. She's not like a slave or a servant that God brought to the man and said, here, this person who's separate from you is going to help you. She is fundamentally, physically, psychologically, spiritually, she is bound up with who he is. And he's delighted. In fact, you know, when it's typical when a man meets a woman that he is delighted with, he begins to write poetry. He's never written poetry before. It's often bad poetry, but he does it anyway. And so we have the first poem in the Bible where he breaks into a song, says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So he's delighted with her. He said, wow, she's just like me, but man, she's different. And I really like this. This poetic language under letter D here on page 2, this poetic language that expresses not only the physical fact of Eve's fashioning, but Adam's psychological recognition of his union to his wife. So he says, you know, like the animals, she's the same as I am, but she's different. But even better, there's more than this physical similarity. Our souls are united. We think alike. Not like the animals. We can plan. We can talk with each other. We're the same, and yet we're different. Well, as Moses goes along in the story, he breaks in verse 24 into teaching. So he knows that as the children of Israel read Genesis, he says, now, let's learn something from this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's this new loyalty that develops in this union. Under letter E, the Revised Standard Version translates hold fast, man shall hold fast to his wife, as cleave. The man and the woman cling to one another, adhere to one another. In the past, their adherence was to father and mother. Now they turn to their point of reference and attach. Their point of reference and attachment is each other. Suddenly, they say, my union to this person is more important than my connection to the people who gave me physical life. It's more important and demands a greater loyalty than the people who fed me and trained me and clothed me and housed me and brought me up. These people that I've known all my life, I've been closer to these two people than anyone else in the world. But now my orientation shifts and I identify with a union with this person who is fundamentally fitted for me like no one else in the world. And so the Bible says that they shall become one flesh. Ray Ortlund writes, the one flesh relationship entails more than sex. A lot of times we read this, we think flesh, bodies, oh, that's about sexual union. Well, it is about that, but it's about so much more. It is the profound fusion of two lives into one shared life together by the mutual consent and covenant of marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving over of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one's partner. The transition from engagement to marriage requires this shift in orientation. I remember thinking in our engagement, I have to now think more like a husband than like a son. My parents were quite concerned because Nancy and I got married in the middle of our senior year. And given the degree that I was earning, there was not a whole lot of income potential represented in a humanities degree. And they knew what it cost to be married. And they, you know, they wanted me to, like, be established and, like, own a car that was maybe less than 10 years old and have a place to live other than a dorm room, you know? And so they were quite concerned. But you see, we got married in January of 1977. We were supposed to get married. We got engaged in January. We were supposed to get married in July or August of the following year. And I remember thinking, this is not good for Nancy. We should get married this fall. And there was conflict. And because I respected my parents, I said, look, if you are absolutely against this, I will respect you, but I think this is what's best for us. And I remember just in my praying, I didn't like having to, I just recently learned that I was supposed to respect my parents, and now I feel like I need to disagree with them, and I was wrestling, but I felt like the Lord said, John, you need to think more like a husband than a son right now. And God changed my parents' heart. And I wanted to get married over Christmas. They proposed getting married over Thanksgiving. I thought, great, except that we only had 6 weeks to plan the wedding, which is another whole story. But we need to begin to think, I am going to be fundamentally joined to this person, where he, where she becomes the total focus of my life. All the ways I think, everything I do is oriented toward this person because we fit together. And the fit together is so wonderful. Verse 25 just says, and it's just basically a wisdom saying that this is what will result in this union when you leave your parents and cleave to this other person. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, they knew each other so totally that there was perfect ease with each other. It's a relationship of perfect ease. Each completely knows the other, and there's no embarrassment in it. You know, Nancy knows everything about me. I can say that with total confidence. She knows everything about me. She knows my weaknesses. She knows my tendencies. She knows my physical deficiencies. We won't illustrate that. She knows my foibles, my bad habits, my good habits. She knows everything about me. And yet, I feel totally comfortable with her. And even as I confess my sin to her, and often my sin affects her, I don't fear her rejection. I don't feel she's going to cast me off. Because we've become one flesh. And when I become aware of her deficiencies, I feel like they're mine. I feel like I have a problem if Nancy has a problem. So this really is a picture of what marriage is about. We become loyal to one another. We're one flesh. We delight in one another. We are fundamentally together. And it's a good thing. When Nancy and I were engaged, I was still going to college. She had graduated the year before, and she just got it. As we often do things, we buy books about anything we're doing. It's a little dumb sometimes. But, okay, stop, John. Don't illustrate that. She got all these books on marriage, and there are all these books on how to overcome marital conflict and what are the problems in marriage. And so one day I remember she got with me, and she was in tears, and she said, John, this is going to be so hard. how are we ever going to do this? Because there's all these conflict things and communication problems. And I just finally said, Nancy, put the books away. This is good. And as we come to problems, we'll get the books out again and we'll start to figure out. But we need to start with the fact that marriage is a good thing. Marriage is more than overcoming conflict and solving problems. There is a delight. And you all are discovering what a delight it is to be together. You are in love. You experience that physical change when this person walks in the room. You are aware of each other when you're in other parts of the room. You want to know what the other person thinks. It's a delightful thing. Marriage is a good thing. We wanted to introduce you to teaching about this in a space that was delightful. Someone walked in, I forget who it was, and said, man, Eric never did this in the singles ministry. Well, you know what? We want this just to be a reflection of how good we see what you're about right now is. And to enjoy one another. And to enjoy the fact that God said it's not good to be alone. Men, you need a helper. Ladies, you need someone to help. And God has brought you together. Now, why has He brought you together? Okay, this is great, tremendous, wonderful. But why? Why has God brought you together? Well, to find out why, we see that the man needed a helper. Well, what does he need help doing? What does he need help in? And we find that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And that's on page 6 of your outline as well. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, notice the them, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, here's the key verse, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God makes man in His image, male and female. That word image, it means to represent God. It is, interestingly, the same word that's used in the Bible to describe idols. God said, you'll have no idols. You can't make any idols. There's only one thing in the world that should represent God. That's human beings. And God said, I made these human beings, male and female, to represent me in this world. And so I've created this place. I've created it with all these animals and plants and it's a wonderful garden for them to live in. And they are going to continue this work of creation that I've begun by continuing to work in this place I've given them. And they are going to represent me. And so if you want to know something of what God is like, watch mankind in the garden. Watch man as male and female in the garden and discover what I'm like. So letter A. What does the man need a helper for? He needs a helper to represent God in the garden, God in the garden as His image. So, as they tame the animals, as they harvest grain and fruit and vegetables, as they talk with each other, as they raise their children, as they take this dominion and shape this place into a place that is good, they are reflecting who God is. So, you want to know what God's like? Well, watch people. Watch these people. They are there to rule over the garden for God. So just as God shaped the garden and created it in chapter 1, they're to continue that work. They are to rule united as two and yet one. As two and yet one. And they are to multiply. They're to bear children together and raise them as images of God, continuing and expanding the work God had given the first couple. God gives every married couple, now you've got to see, this doesn't just apply to this first couple. God gives every married couple a garden to tend. He is preparing a garden for you. It's going to involve a home that you establish. It's going to involve children. It's going to involve the work that you do, the money that you earn, the church that you're a part of, the relationships that you have. You are called to be fruitful, to multiply, subdue, and have dominion over that garden so that you can reflect the image and character of God. Now, the New Testament actually takes this idea and makes it far bigger than we could ever imagine. But before we get there, we've got to see that on page 3 here, sin hinders the marriage union. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but we find out that the man and the woman are in the garden, and the woman is, they're together, and there's this serpent figure who approaches the woman, and he begins to challenge her regarding the only commandment they had in the garden. You're not supposed to eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, that's, you can eat from any tree, enjoy yourself, subdue this garden, do whatever you want, be like me. Just don't eat from this tree. And he begins to question her. He begins to confuse her. She doesn't really know the commandment God had given very well. And so she eats of this fruit. And then her husband, who God had told the commandment to, eats of it as well. And they realize they've done wrong. They've done wrong. We find out in chapter 2, verse 17, in the outline here, that God commanded the man to avoid the tree of knowledge before he created the woman. So the man's job is to train her and teach her and guard her and protect her so she can fulfill this commandment. So let her be. What was Adam's failure? The man failed in his leadership role to teach his wife and protect her from the serpent. See, the woman was deceived because she was poorly taught and she was not protected. The man participated in this sin without being deceived. And then, in verse 12, the man said to God, God challenges him. He said, what have you done? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. He's blame shifting. It's her fault. So you can see, right away, there's a breakdown in this marriage. This guy's failed totally, and he blames his wife. So God disciplines them. Now, we don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to look at one verse. First, there's for the woman, there's difficulty in childbearing. How many women in labor want to slug their husbands for what he got them into? She has a difficult time in childbearing. We won't cover that. But look at verse 16, the second half. Verse 16, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now listen to this. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now we have to look at this phrase. Your desire shall be over your husband, and he will rule over you very carefully. And in your outline here, it defines this word desire. You see that in the middle of page 3? Desire is not sexual. This can be translated, your desire will be against your husband. In other words, the woman will have a desire against, a tendency to resist her husband's leadership. So she complains, and she nags, and she demands, and she manipulates, and she says, I don't like the way you're leading me. I want a different way. And she begins to have conflict with her husband. And it says then that even though you desire to resist his leadership, he will rule over you. Now, this is not a description of a man leading his wife. This is the language of domination. This is not a reference to sacrificial leadership, but to an oppressive use of power for selfish ends. Selfish, demanding, manipulative, threatening leadership. And so God is saying that what's going to happen because of this sin that's taken place, here's going to be one of the consequences. Eve, you're not going to like the way Adam leads you, and you're going to try to manipulate and work your way out of this leadership role in this relationship. And Eve, your husband, he's going to dominate you. And there's going to be this fundamental problem in marriage through the ages. Now, in the New Testament, everything gets reversed that sin caused. So God gives this wonderful relationship, but then as a part of his curse for sin, there is this fundamental difficulty in marriage. And God turns it all around, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you want to turn there or look at page 8 in your outline. I want to start just by looking at the last two verses here. Verse 31. This is the ultimate reason for marriage. Verse 31 quotes Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There's this mystery, Paul says. There is a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible, that word, all it means is something that was hidden that when it's revealed, everybody goes, aha! So that's what this is about. Okay, so it's not something that's impossible to understand. It's something that's covered over, and when you uncover it, you say, oh, it's obvious. And so Paul is saying, once you find out about Jesus Christ, marriage makes sense. Marriage from Adam to Christ. Everybody saw it, but nobody really understood what it was about. And then you see how Jesus relates to the church, and you say, oh, now I get it. So letter B talks about Christ in the church. Beginning with the institution of marriage between the first couple, God intended it to refer to or to reflect or image Christ's relationship in the church. Page 4. He loved the church, gave up his life for her by dying on the cross. She responds to his work on the cross by giving her life for him and following his leadership. And so earlier in this passage, we see that wives are called to submit to their husbands, and husbands are called to love their wives. And Brian's going to spend some time on this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But basically what happens is, what was broken down because of sin now gains a unity. And just as Jesus has united himself to his church, just as the church is bound up with Jesus Christ, just as our identity as human beings is being in Christ, so we see a picture of what the marriage relationship is supposed to be about. And so the unity that was broken by sin, this desire against a husband and a domination of a wife, is ended now because Jesus Christ has joined himself to these two people, and they can reflect a perfect unity in their marriage. So every marriage is to be a picture. It is to image what God is like. And so we should be able to look at a Christian marriage and say, I can see a reflection of Jesus Christ in that man. I can see a reflection of the church in that woman. Watch how they relate. And so he is to lead through love. Like Christ, the husband, through self-sacrificing love, can now lead his wife. His goals become God's glory for their good as a united couple, with her needs coming first. And she can submit to him through trust. So like the church, a wife can now joyfully submit to her husband as he leads her toward goals that are for God's glory and her good. She can overcome the curse of her proneness to usurp his legitimate authority. See, she trusts God to lead him, and she trusts his leadership. And so she wants to help him. And she says, I want to help you fulfill what you're called to. Just like the church is designed to help her king, Jesus, her husband, fulfill his purposes in the world. So from the first marriage, it was always meant to reflect the gospel. So why marry? Roman numeral 6, marry to fulfill your created calling, to reflect God's character by bearing children and subduing the earth as two who are one. Letter B, marry to fulfill your recreated calling. When you were born again, you have this new calling to reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. Letter C, don't marry. Don't do this. Don't marry to get something from this other person. married to be together what you cannot be alone, for the glory of God and to fulfill His calling on your life. So you see, your marriage is bigger than the two of you. Your marriage is wrapped up in Jesus and in the gospel. Your marriage is wrapped up in the grace of the gospel, the acceptance that comes through the gospel, the forgiveness that comes through the gospel, and the kingdom that comes through the gospel, where God seeks to rule the world by grace through His King Jesus. That's what our marriages are to be. That's why we marry. Because we want to show the world a picture of our Savior's relationship with the church. And we do this by together seeking to tend the garden where God has placed us. So, how should you think about your relationship? Think together. Okay, if you want to say, what's one word I could take? You know, you say, what did John talk about? We talked about being together. Okay, think together. Think together as you tend the garden of your life. How can we run this home together so that it's fruitful? You've got to start thinking together. So what should our schedule look like? How can our schedule best reflect what we're called to do? How are we going to do meals? Cooking? Who do we relate to? Who do we have in our home for hospitality? How do we show hospitality? That's all part of the garden you're called to. And so you should begin thinking and talking. How are we going to do this together? How can we raise these children together so that they glorify God? Letter C. How can we use the money we earn together to fulfill God's call for us to subdue the earth and spread the gospel? You all come together. My wife came from a family that was, at least according to the sociologist, poor. Her dad never made more money than government set poverty line. I came from a family, my dad worked in a corporate headquarters in Midtown Manhattan. We had to figure money out. She had a very different approach to money grown up than I did. How do we do this together? What about savings? What about loans? What about budgeting? We have to do this together. And that's why I think it's unwise to have two separate bank accounts. Well, she has her bank account and spends her money. No. Nancy, this is ours, and we decide together how to spend it. And I'm not buying a new fly rod unless you think it's a great idea. And you need clothes, and I want you to go out and get them. Have to talk about how that works. How can we approach our relationships together to image the gospel, both with each other and with others? How can we evangelize together? How can we show forgiveness and grace to one another and to others? Letter E, how can we serve our church together so that the work of the gospel is furthered? Okay, it's not my ministry and her ministry. Oh yeah, she has her ministry. No, this is what we do together. My wife's not a pastor, and I've tried to make that clear to her so she doesn't feel responsible, but you know what? I pastor this church with her. She went over this outline, and she helped me, and she helps me with everything that I do. So we have to begin to think about ministry, work. Letter F, decision making. How can we make decisions so that when we make the decision, there's unity? We're doing this together. We're doing this as two who are one. Took Nancy and me a long time to work this out. Okay, you're the leader. Decide. I'm thinking, no, I'm not so sure. That's the way it's supposed to work. And, you know, it's taken us a while. You want to know, we're learning. Letter G talks about overcoming sin together. Nancy and I had disunity in our relationship just in this last year. We had one of the largest conflicts I think we've had in years while walking on the beach on Assateague Island last July. It had to do with the training of our older children. You really don't practice what you say you believe. And I said, well, Susan, what is that about? And she said, well, you know, I've noticed that you talk about things and make decisions together and you're not just telling her what to do. And I said, well, of course. Of course I don't just tell her what to do. She's my wife. And what you've noticed is you think that because I'm to lead and she's to follow and help, that somehow there's this domination. No, that's not it. We go together. Now, in the few instances where we have to make a decision and there's not total agreement, there are times where I've had to just make a decision. I've never done that on anything major. And Brian's going to come and talk about that in just a minute. But just see, God has called you together to tend a garden for Him. And it's a good thing. It's His idea. And it will be for His glory, and it will be for your good. So let's close your notebooks. Let's pray, and then we're going to transition to some discussion. Father, there is a power in your word that changes hearts and minds and activity. And I pray, Father, I pray with all my friends in this room that you would paint on our hearts a picture of what you intend for our relationships as couples. I pray, Father, that your word would inform how we relate together more than what we've observed in our parents or other couples, more than what our desires would be for ourselves. We would be influenced by your word. I pray, Lord, that you would inspire every man in this room to lead in such a way that his wife or future wife would prosper in the garden you've planted them in. I pray that every woman in this room would be inspired about how to help this man fulfill his calling as a Christian and as a man in this world. And I pray, Lord, that every relationship in this room would reflect the profound unity that you have called us to. And that it would result in great delight and happiness and joy and much fruitfulness. So, Lord, as we discuss these things, help us to see how we do think. Help us to see how that doesn't conform to your word. And help us to change so that how we think and act conforms to what you teach in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. Help us with this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.